All right, let's go ahead and begin our study, guys. Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to conclude this mini diversion, I guess you could call it, on this wonderful book of the Old Testament. And the title of my lesson is simply Redemption Accomplished, because we see Boaz redeeming Ruth and the importance of that. And so we'll be considering that. What I want to do is read verses 1 to 15. Actually, I don't want to read it. I want to ask for somebody to read that, and then we'll jump into our study. And the last part, if we have time, we'll at least touch on it, but we'll read that when we get to it. But verses 1 to 15, volunteer. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." He turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witness this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and the Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him."
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless this study to our hearts, Lord, that we would have a greater appreciation for the redemption that we have in Christ, the one that laid down his life at great cost for our salvation. And Lord, we are excited to see this text and how it points to that very truth. May you be glorified, and may our souls be edified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the book of Ruth, of course, is one of these brief narratives in the Old Testament, which is full of twists and turns and unexpected events, and, you know, as you're going along. And and so there's a lot of suspense. And in Ruth 3, we saw that there was a closer redeemer than Boaz when Ruth went and covered herself under the blanket. Boaz says, "But there's one closer than I. We need to check with him first." And he's a man of his word, and that's what chapter 4 is about. And so kind of left at the end of chapter 3, we'll Ruth end up being with some mysterious stranger or with Boaz, who has shown covenant faithfulness and love and providing for them as she would be gleaning in the fields. The story is not so much just about God providing for the needs of his people, though that's there, but in the process, Yahweh is paving the way for a king, because we know that the child that is born to Boaz and Ruth is Obed, which is the grandfather of David, and so very important in the lineage of Christ. God's covenant faithfulness to these women, Naomi and Ruth, is evident, but it also pictures God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, to his people as a whole. Now, one other backdrop we should probably look at is Deuteronomy 25. If you want to flip there just quickly, you might say, where is this custom at of pulling off the sandal and that kind of thing? Well, it's contained here in Deuteronomy 23. There's also a reference in Leviticus I'll read later. Aaron, could you read verse 5 to 10?
Chapter 5, verse
5? 25, verse 5.
If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of the husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.
Okay, so see some of the backdrop there of what's going on here in Ruth. Just by way of review, Ruth begins with crisis, depression, famine. Naomi and Elimelech with the two sons flee to Moab for food because there's no bread in the house of bread in Bethlehem. And while there, the sons marry Moabite women. So finally, the husband dies, the two sons die, and Naomi's going back to Bethlehem, tells the daughters to stay here, remarry, but Ruth says, "I will go where you go, your God will be my God," and so forth and so on. Chapter 2, God's providence unfolds, Boaz is introduced, he's a type of Christ all the way throughout this short narrative. Showing covenant love and providing. And then, of course, chapter 3, Ruth pursuing redemption through Naomi, or through Boaz. And verses 3 and 4 bear repeating of chapter 3. Naomi's counsel: "Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known until the man has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." There's three terms there that could be taken sexually, but I think I refuted that last time, if you were here, that this is not an illicit type of thing. Verse 9, "But he said, 'Who are you?'" This is after he recognizes that she's there. She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative," or the kinsman redeemer. That's Goel in the Hebrew. It recurs over and over here in this book. So his response is he praises her, he makes a promise, he protects her, he provides physically, giving the seed. You might say, well, what use is this book to us in the 21st century? I think there's a lot we can learn about marriage, what marriage is, that it's a public covenant before God with witnesses, right? And so that's certainly there. And also, we are all on pilgrimage. God's care and providence in our lives, even in trial. And this story gives us hope that God is the sovereign one. He's ruling all the events and all the affairs of our life, that no matter what we're going through, we know that he is weaving together a complex tapestry of incredible beauty that we cannot see fully now. And the real love story of the book of Ruth is behind the scenes. It is the love of God seeking and saving the lost. And so there's good news for straying sheep. It's not just a story about Ruth's redemption, but God's redemption of his people. Any comments at this point before we begin to unpack chapter 4? Thoughts? Okay, well, we see Boaz has resolved to redeem Ruth. Boaz is a man of his word. He stated in chapter 3, this very day, remember, she goes at midnight, and in the early morning, probably before light, when he sends her away, says, this day I will deal with this. So it's later this day, is chapter 4 and verse 1. He wastes no time, and he goes to the gate, the main entrance of the city. And why would he go there?
I think that's the gathering place for the elders.
It's the gathering place for the elders, right? And you might think of the gate as like city hall. Business transactions were done there. There were witnesses. There were financial transactions that were there. And so just like a court, legal issues would be resolved. The elders are there. Witnesses would come and so forth. And then he takes 10 men of the elders of the city and says, sit down here. And they sat down. And notice verse 3. And then he said to NAS's closest relative with a footnote every single time, but then later it does translate it as redeemer, Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab and has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, this is one of those things where the guy just happens to be passing by. He was not summoned or anything. And Ruth is a story of divine providence. In chapter 2, just look back at chapter 2 and verse 3. Is it verse 3? Yeah. So this is, so she departed. She's told to go out to the field and glean. Naomi says, go, my daughter. Verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened, you see that phrase there? She happened, or by chance, to come upon the portion of the land belonging to Boaz, who happened to be in the family of Elimelech. That she, just by chance, of all the fields of Bethlehem, happens to be there. Well, that's what happens here. The closer redeemer, the closest one, happens to be passing by. And when he says here, turn aside, friend. Yeah, it's actually in verse 1. Turn aside, friend, and sit down here. That the word friend here is actually a Hebrew idiom. And it's interesting that this man's name is never named. In other words, he's known as Mr. No Name. And the Hebrew idiom that's actually used here literally is Poloni Alomi, a certain unnamed person or place in rabbinic writings used to designate for an unknown John Doe, the NET translation has. John Doe, you know, a body that's, or the idea is Mr. So-and-so or Mr. No-Name. So Boaz likely knew his name, but the narrator wants us to know his name's not worth remembering. It's Boaz's name that's worth remembering. So calling Abimelech our brother reveals the fact that they're relatives. Now, Leviticus 25, I'll read this. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor and he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back to redeem what the relative has sold. And so This was part of the law here. The land's mine. You can't sell it to a Gentile. You keep it within the family as much as possible. So Boaz first mentions, and this is wonderful. He first mentions the land. So somebody want to read verse 4. Casey?
Yeah, in chapter 4.
4:4, yeah.
So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it.
So if we stopped right there, it's like, no, that's not what we want to see happen. We want to see him with Ruth, we want to see Ruth with Boaz, right? And so, and Ruth is probably present. But this Mr. No Name is thinking, I can acquire to my assets and get more land this way. My wealth is increased, and, you know, kind of like Monopoly, when you get Boardwalk and Park Place, you've probably got a 50% chance of winning the game or something. So I just extend my, property barriers, right? But then look at what Boaz says, verse 5, Caleb.
Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetrate the name of the dead in his inheritance.
So if you're playing spades and you're out of hearts and the opposite team throws a heart, what do?
Cut it with a spade.
You cut it, man. You trump it. Trump it good and hard, right? And Boaz pulls out the trump card here, right? Yeah. He does. He pulls out the trump card. Says, you want the land? Got to take the woman. And then he's beginning to reassess and do these mental calculations and all that. Now, why would he, leave kind of Ruth out of it, but he could have taken the land and not taken Ruth and passed Ruth on, by the way. But why would he not do that?
Have we found the bond?
Well, yeah, we'd look the shame, right? But also, if that descendant, so let's say he took the land, Ruth and Boaz, they have the descendant. When he dies, that descendant still gets the land, even though it's like, so he's doing these calculations, I got to provide for Naomi, I got to provide for Ruth, and all of this. It just may not seem like it's worth it. And so, in other words, selfish motives. That's my thinking here with what he says. And so the closest relative says, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself that you may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And,
he's not under obligation, though, right? He's not a sibling?
He's allowed to pass on it, but he is a closer one than Boaz. So he had the right to rejection, but it would have been shameful. But ultimately, he's assessing the cost and all of that, and he sees the payoff being little for his part. And as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so there's the idea of the spirit of the law versus just that. So the real question here, is there a moral obligation? And Mr. No Name acts selfishly, but Boaz acts according to the spirit of the law. Ultimately, we see Mr. No Name is not worthy of such a woman of excellence. Boaz calls her in chapter 3 and verse 11 as he's praising her, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a what? Woman of excellence. Proverbs hadn't been written yet. You're a Proverbs 31 gal, and this guy is not worthy for such a woman of excellence. It's a picture of Christ as Redeemer for us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And then the narrator here says in verse 7, sort of interrupts or a parenthetical thing, now this is the custom of former times of Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm the matter of removing his sandal and giving it to another. So I think we've already talked about that sandal being the most common footwear in the ancient world, and it was an attestation, a method of legalizing transactions, so that the kinsman redeemer takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz, a symbolic act of his renunciation of his own rights of being next in line. Take it for yourself, and gives the sandal. The spitting in the face is not here, even though it's in Deuteronomy 25. Or maybe it's just not recorded here. Maybe it happened. I don't know. But
That's why I was asking. Is that because he's not a sibling of Malon and Kilion? Is that he's... So he's not really, he's not obligated to do it. I'm asking.
Yeah, and I don't know. I don't think the Bible tells us exactly. It's we just know that they're close relatives, but there's one closer than Boaz, right?
So, but in the Deuteronomy account, they're siblings, right?
So they're siblings, right, yeah. So that with the Leviticus passage, it's a Levirate marriage is what it's called, to take over for that. So Jehovah reveals himself as Redeemer. Exodus 6:6, say, I am the Lord who will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And so God is our ultimate redeemer, but here we see Boaz redeeming. The next section, verses 9 to 12, God blesses you by working all things for good, and we see that here. The city gate becomes a wedding chapel. Boaz's last speech is recorded in verses 9 and 10. Marlon, could you read that for us? Verses 9 and 10, and I want you to notice the emphasis on witnesses at the beginning and at the end of his last speech recorded in this book.
Verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.
So the emphasis and importance of witnesses, and it's Boaz is motivated by three things. In order, and by the way, the word name occurs so many times, especially even in the rest of this chapter, the idea of name, right? And so look at how he says it, that the name of the deceased on his inheritance, to raise up the name of the deceased, that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, and that he might remain in the birthplace there. Chapter 4 is all about preserving names. It occurs several times, verse 11, 14, 17, the double naming even of Obed, as we'll see when we get there. So Boaz acts nobly. He gladly accepts all the obligations of being the redeemer. He acquires Ruth the Moabitess willingly and voluntarily. Boaz obviously is not ashamed of her past, and he accepts her for who she is now, not where she came from, which is Moab. And I think if you think of Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer, likewise is not ashamed to call us brothers, even though we once hated him, even though we were at enmity with him, he lays down his life. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The magnitude of that love, as we wallow in the scum of our own sin and the putridness of that, he still comes, as it were, and reaches down and redeems us. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Just as Boaz could love the outcast and redeem her and have fellowship with her, so too the Father sets his love on us in eternity past. He loves the scum of the world, the outcast, and redeems them and brings them to himself. So, as Fanny Crosby has penned, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So simple application here is don't look at opportunities that come your way in the providence of God as what's in it for me, but rather how I can be other-centered and be a blessing to others. That applies in the context of the church, how you run your family, how you engage with the world. God's kingdom uses new math. The more we sacrifice and give, the more blessed we will be. See, the closest kinsman was the other way around. How can I, you know, adding up numbers, whereas for the child of God that knows that he's been picked up and saved out of the pit and given new life and new family status in the family of God, now recognizes the more I sacrifice, the more I give, the more I serve, the more I'm faithful in raising a godly seed and raising my family, the more I will be blessed. Comments, thoughts? Give opportunity for you guys to pipe in.
I think verse 14 kind of hits on what you were saying about God kind of working. It says, then the woman said to that woman, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day. This is a reminder of God being at work in our lives.
Right.
From a practical standpoint, you know, we can be mindful of that when it seems as if even hope is out of reach and out of touch. God is always at work, and we can stand, you know, kind of like what you were saying, this confident assurance in the character of God and what he does and his divine wisdom, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, you know, just a reminder that God is working out his plan, his purposes for his glory. I see that at work in the story.
Yeah, amen. There's another thing I just thought of is, I mean, Boaz, a man of reputation, a man of great wealth, and here he is joining himself to a foreigner. I mean, Moab was an enemy, right? A Moabite woman. And Boaz cared more about what God thought about him than what his fellow citizens and thought about him. What else? Okay, let's, verse 11 and 12, the witnesses have their speech now, and who has not read? Chris, can you read 11 and 12?
All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah, and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman.
So notice the emphasis again. All the people who were in the court and the elders all said, we are witnesses, right? Boaz's last speech is bookended by the fact that they're witnesses. Verse 13, the natural result, which we'll get to in just a minute. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. That's ultimately what's happening here. But the witnesses have these benedictions or blessings upon the couple here. And notice what it says. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. That is, that there would be fertility, right? That there would be this seed. And we talked last time about the whole idea of she gleans for seed. She's being blessed with six measures of seed from Boaz. And now ultimately the seed becomes the seed leading to Christ, right? And so it's just a beautiful play on words. And then that Boaz would be remembered for his great name. That's absolutely what's happened. And then also this thing about the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And why do you think they would bring that up? Well, obviously the author has Genesis 38 in mind, right, which is already written. Genesis 38, can you recall, without us going there, roughly?
The Tamar was the daughter-in-law that's supposed to be the youngest supposed to marry her, but Judah didn't give him to her, so she pretended to be a prostitute, and Judah actually laid on her without knowing her.
That's right. So she dresses up, and even the parallel of wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on the best clothes, but this is, Ruth is one of dignity, but Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and ultimately perpetuates the seed by lying with Judah unsuspectingly. And so that, but all of that's from the house of Perez, and you know, God uses the failures of his people and still, but Tamar, like Ruth, was a foreigner, and so, and they were both widows, they both dressed up in pursuit of a child, but Tamar was deceptive, disguising herself as a harlot. So Ruth and Boaz act uprightly compared to Tamar and Judah. And a couple things about marriage. Marriage is a covenant that's made before God, right? And so, but there's also to be witnesses. And so the whole idea of let's go elope and just the two of us go with a county clerk somewhere. I guess you have to have one witness, right? Okay, so there's one witness, but it's a witness that'll never see you again. So it's not really the witnesses like in the biblical sense, where these are witnesses who will hold you accountable in the community and that kind of thing. And in the family, it's a public event, it's not a private event. And marriage is an occasion of feasting and celebration. The first miracle Jesus performs is what? In John 2. Turns water into wine, right? So, and then the unique companionship of what marriage is, and obviously we have several lessons on what marriage is, but also, not only for that companionship, the enjoyment of sexual relations, comes along with that raising a godly seed, right? There's an obligation there, and that's to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
Seems to be a high standard here too about marriage compared to today's culture. When you think about marriage, just the witnesses, you know, the high standard that they're holding up this union. You know, today people talk down about marriage, you know, as if marriage is a bad thing. You know? Oh man, you should think about it, man. You should have twice. You know, I mean. If you're talking about making a wise choice, okay, yeah, but not in the negative sense where marriage is just this terrible thing. You're going to be locked in for the rest of your, you know, just a terrible thing.
Believing the lies of the culture, and, you know, as well, the Ephesians 5 principles of loving as Christ loved the church sacrificially. Well, that's not very macho, you know, in the world. And then the women to submit. You said the S word in public. Oh no, you know, that's, you can always tell in weddings. And I've preached or make reference to that. Like the unbelievers kind of bristle when you begin to talk about submission. But
it's fine. But at the same time, I mean, there's not many, you know, examples in the Bible of following of just really holding up to that standard of marriage, because look how many wives and. How many, you know, even within the wives, like, they were from all the kings and all whatever, like, it was, you know.
Yeah, you mean, yeah, so the Old Testament and of taking more than one wife.
Yeah,
kind of
even
thing.
Like, the, I mean, it doesn't seem like they were, whatever, you know, the wives that David had at the time when he went for Bathsheba, you know, or just whatever, like, was pouring into it. There's not a lot of, you know, examples of that or even of bringing up and the children where you see, like, you know, all these kings and then their sons just completely, like...
Can I modify what you're saying?
Yeah.
There's not many good examples.
Right.
Because there are examples, they're just poor examples.
Right.
So it's like,
there's a lot of poor examples.
There's a lot of poor examples.
There's a ton of poor examples in the Old Testament. Everybody's son ends up being a turd for, like, generations on generations on generations. And then they go back and they're like, yeah, his dad was the one that started all this, you know, habitual sinning. And you're like, he had like 42 sons, so he pretty much screwed everybody for multiple generations down. And I totally see what you're saying there. I've more than once I've been there and been like, so where's the upscale like pop in here? Like,
but the point
the myths that God does do, or like you'll see, you know, where their father was a horrible, you know, raised up all the idols, and then God raises up somebody to tear them all down.
Right.
And then it's sad when you see their son bring him back up again. Mm-hmm.
And I think you see the differences between when man actually follows God versus when man does it his own way. So when we do it our own way, yeah, we see the results of that. But when it's done God's way, then we're able to see the results of that in, you know, in these relationships.
In several examples, when Reformation took place, it was a rediscovering of the scriptures and the law of God and conviction and resolute desire to honor and glorify God. And that's when the idols are destroyed, and that's when we were going to start observing the feasts and so forth. But, you know, you see the progressive revelation throughout the Bible and coming to full orb in the New Testament, and, you know, Ephesians 5, Peter 3, you know, these kinds of things. And you can see this high standard. But the point is that there was even witnesses in the garden. It was God, right? The triune God was the witness of the very first marriage. And so, anyway, there's a lot. I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are really foundational, but
yeah.
Let me move on quickly. So the Lord provides, verse 13, became his wife. He went into her. The Lord enabled her to conceive. Notice that sovereignty language, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women of the town, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be the restorer of life and the sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And so, anyway, there's numerology stuff, the six measures of seed, other six, and finally there's better than seven sons, number of completeness, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, the point here is that women speak to Naomi, who came and was bitter, was torn up when she came back from Moab. We see her turning point and pulling out of depression. There's all kinds of lessons there at the end of chapter 1 to where now it's like all of that's lifted. Naomi took the child, verse 16, laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, obviously through Ruth. So they named him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it sort of goes through the generations of Perez, verse 18, to the end there. I think there's 10 generations that are given. And the very last verse, and Obed was born to Jesse, and Jesse to David, of course leading to the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so the idea of name again and again is to keep the fame of his name alive. And so this redemption is vital to the genealogy leading to Christ. And it's a strange way to end the book, but it's, I think this is what's happening here. It's like a camera. Caleb's a photographer, is very expensive. If he zooms in on one family, he's really zoomed in. Like, let's say our church picture that we kind of give people, it's all spread out, like narrow and wide. You can zoom in on one family, but then he's kind of, he can pull out the zoom and see the family of the church. He can pull out and see the community, kind of like Google Earth. We can zoom in on this building from some satellite, right? But then you pull out and you see all of Claremont, then you see all of San Diego, then you see the western U.S., and eventually you can see, you know, the world, right? And so I think the idea here is that the narrator, the author here, is kind of pulling out and showing us where this fits in the broader context. It's also a legal way to show that this part of the genealogy, which is found in Luke and Matthew, is legit. And now these were the generations. Those words occur 11 times in Genesis. And so when you see this here, it's important. And then if we had time, we'd look at Matthew chapter 1. It's amazing the women that are listed in that genealogy. You'd expect to, you know, man after God's own heart, the next one, you know, all of these heroes who never let God down, but it's very interesting that, you know, there are these women, Tamar, who dressed up as a harlot, Rahab, who was a harlot, Ruth, who's a Moabitess, a despised foreigner, and even Bathsheba are listed there. And that just shows us that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. And the comparison of the two kinsmen redeemers, you got Boaz in this real life situation, you have Christ ultimately, right? And the qualifications have been met and fulfilled in Christ. He was born of a woman. He was sinless so that he was a suitable sacrifice. It had to be a blood relative. God became man in the flesh, the word that dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:14 talks about that he had to partake of the same nature as us, so he really had to become a man. The needed resources, they both needed resources in order to redeem. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. Had to be willing to pay the purchase price. John 10, again and again, Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes my life. I lay it down. So he voluntarily lays down his life. Had the duty of buying out of slavery. And that's, or, you know, the redeeming back. It's a picture of redeeming out of slavery in Ephesians 1, 7. He redeemed us, right, from the forgiveness of sins. It's the imagery that from the slavery of our sin, he's redeemed us. Boaz takes Ruth to be his bride, and Christ takes us to be his bride. Spotted, stained, not perfect at all, but one, a bride that is being perfected in time, being sanctified and being refined slowly but surely. God is faithful. The perseverance of the saints is something that we cling to. So let us rejoice that God is our Redeemer, even in a life of trials and difficulties, that God is weaving together the events of our life and is doing something wonderful. I mean, you can read Ruth in 12 minutes. You know, I mean, the depression, the hopelessness at the beginning to the triumph at the end. God can do great things through miraculous providences that you never, ever would think in a million years, you know. She happens upon his field. I mean, it just goes on and on with this. It's wonderful. So it's like this tapestry that we see the one thread that's being woven on the backside now, and it's just jumbled threads, right? But eventually, it's turned around, and we see the finished product, and it's something beautiful. One man said, Providence is simply God at work. God at work for the accomplishment of his decrees, chapter 3 of our confession, fulfillment of his promises, the manifestation of his character, and the present and eternal welfare of his people. And so, how can we demonstrate covenant faithfulness and kindness to those around us? We should welcome those that are outsiders, just application to our church and our assembly, even into our families, the one that's easy to kind of turn and keep going and not speak to. We should go out and, you know, speak up for the defenseless, as we've been doing. We should go out and offer the gospel, the living water to the lost, and offer, you know, proclaim the way of salvation, because the gospel is something glorious. Any final thoughts?